The scripture you're about to hear is longer than the one that it says in the bulletin because it is a continuation. The book of Hebrews talks a lot about the saints and does a kind of listing of the important people of faith in the Jewish tradition. And it ends with this almost Halloweenish kind of ending in chapter 11. And what more should I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched raging fire, escaped the edge of the sword, won strength out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, refusing to accept release in order to obtain a better resurrection. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned to death. They were sawn in two. That's the Halloween part. They were killed by sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, persecuted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Yet all these, though they were commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better, so that they would, not apart from us, be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of joy that was set before him endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. In April of the year the pandemic came, I was scheduled to travel with about 40 people on a civil rights tour. Well, it got canceled. And finally, a couple of weeks ago, in October, 42 of us boarded a bus in Kalamazoo and began that trip. A trip that took us to Selma, to Birmingham, to Montgomery, and to Memphis. It was Wednesday, and we were in Montgomery, Alabama. We'd spent the morning at the Legacy Museum, a powerful history of not only slavery and civil rights, but also the current state of incarceration for African American men and women. We'd had lunch at a cafeteria, a kitchen next door, and our tour guide had told us to meet the shuttle and take the shuttle a few blocks to the National Memorial for Peace and Justice. Some of us thought maybe we've had enough and even considered not going. But when we got there and walked across to the entrance, we began an experience that one of my friends said was like being at Yad Vashem in Jerusalem, the Holocaust Museum. One author calls the National Memorial for Peace and Justice, isn't that a lovely name? A gut punch of a memorial. At the beginning, as you walk in, you are eye to eye with coffin-sized slabs of stone. At the top of each stone is a state and county name, and then the names of Black residents who were lynched in that county. Men, women, children, sometimes whole families listed together, and the year in which they were lynched. You begin with states like Alabama, Mississippi, Georgia, Texas, Louisiana, Virginia, Florida. But then, as you continue around and down through the memorial, you see the names of Massachusetts and Illinois and Ohio and Indiana and Michigan. 804 slabs of stone. As you continue on the spiral downward, the slabs become higher and higher above your heads until you begin to have the sense of those bodies hanging above you. And you end at a wall of water flowing down, the wall of tears for all those who have not yet been identified, who were also lynched. Wesley Lowery, in his book 400 Souls, or in the book 400 Souls, he's one of several writers, writes of going to that memorial with his parents and brothers when it first opened. And his father had given him a list of counties that he should look for, not because they believed that any of their ancestors had been lynched, but because they were counties in which their ancestors had lived. He said, as we walked in, we encountered a white family. And he writes these words: "This family was here to learn what my own had always known. While some nations vow never to forget, our American battle has always been over what we allow ourselves to remember." Thus the sermon title, Allowing Ourselves to Remember. The scripture that Ted read to us this morning is one of many scriptures in the Old Testament and in the New that tell the stories of those we are to remember. And we must confess that in our Christian churches, even in our own biblical stories, we've picked and chosen what we will remember. But Moses reminded his people to never forget that they were slaves in Egypt, that they were rescued by God, that they were freed, that they'd been given a land and made a people. Teach your children, Moses said. Wear a reminder on your body. Place a reminder on your doorpost so that every time you go in and out of your house, you remember who is the God who brought you out of slavery. Remember who you are. This civil rights tour was in many ways a chance to allow ourselves to remember and to learn some truths that we will never be able to forget, and to be surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, some of whom we had never known their names. We began in Memphis at the Lorraine Hotel, where Martin Luther King was assassinated on April 4th, 1968. At each of the civil rights museums and institutes, we began with the story of slavery. Stolen people, dehumanized people, brutalized people. We learned over and over of the laws that were instituted to keep slavery in place and to protect those who believed it was their right to own and control other human beings. We learned the terror tactics which kept change from happening. And those of us who have lived most of our lives in the North go, phew, that's not us. But it was. Reading again in 400 Souls, some of the authors talk about the early laws that were put in place before the Revolutionary War to protect slavery, both in the North and in the South, and also to dehumanize the Native Americans that they encountered. We traveled to Birmingham and sat in the Bethel Baptist Church and heard stories of Fred Shuttlesworth, the pastor of that historic church, who had led the civil rights movement there as his church was bombed 3 times and his parsonage destroyed on Christmas Eve. And how on the next morning, his church, after that bombing of the parsonage, went with him to work to desegregate buses in Birmingham. Fred Shuttlesworth was savagely beaten trying to enroll his girls in a white high school in Birmingham. And when the NAACP, I'd never heard this story, the NAACP was banned, well, in fact, the Alabama government said the NAACP roles need to be turned over to us. Well, you know what that would have meant. People being arrested, people being targeted. And so what Fred Shuttlesworth and his church and other 60 churches in Birmingham did was they formed a new movement called the Alabama Christian Movement for Human Rights. And those names were protected because they were church names and they were recorded at the church. Those 60 churches worked to desegregate stores and restaurants, buses and trains, and always, always working for voting rights. The Birmingham, Alabama airport is now renamed the Fred Shuttlesworth Airport. Can you imagine? We have lived in such a time. We left the Bethel Baptist Church and went to the 16th Avenue Church, and we remembered 4 girls who had died in the bombing of that church on September 15th, 1963. In my learning history, they were talked about as little girls. Is that true in your learning of history? The little girls who died in Birmingham, they weren't that little. Addie Mae Collins was 10. Denise McNair was 11. Carol Robertson was 14. And Cynthia Wesley was 14. They were young women learning to be ushers in their church that morning when the bomb went off. But we also learned 2 other names that I had never heard. 2 boys who died that day too. Virgil Ware was riding on the front of his brother's bicycle in suburban Birmingham when a white teenager shot him and killed him. Johnny Robinson, 16, was shot by a police officer that afternoon who accused him of throwing stones at cars. Addie Mae, Denise, Carol, Cynthia, Virgil, and Johnny, they also are names we need to remember. And then, too many names to know or to remember, the children who marched and were attacked by police dogs and high-powered fire hoses. It was the sight, finally, of children being beaten and bitten and blown over by fire hoses that caused President Lyndon Johnson to introduce the Civil Rights Act of 1964. While we were in Montgomery, we remembered Rosa Parks, who in 1955 refused to give up her seat and led to a year-long Montgomery bus boycott. And we saw the Freedom buses burned and the black and white riders bloodied and beaten in 1961. And on our last day, We journeyed to Selma, Alabama, and we walked the Edmund Pettus Bridge, high above the Alabama River. And we remembered Hosea Williams and John Lewis beaten as they came across that same bridge on March 7th of 1965. Those marches, there were three of them, the 7th, the 9th, and then the one that went all the way to Montgomery and ended at the state capitol, became the defining moments that led to the Voting Rights Act of 1965. As our passage from Hebrews would say, and what are we to say of the others? Two women we met now in their 80s, Elaine Little Turner, who was our tour guide in Memphis. She got on our bus and took us to, drove us around Memphis and told us the history of Black entrepreneurship in that town and the strength of the NAACP, showed us the route that Martin Luther King had marched with the sanitation workers. And then she took us to a home on the north end of town, which was a house in which a German immigrant had helped slaves escape through the Underground Railroad. And she took us down in the basement and she sat on the steps and talked to us about how we could see the crawl space under the floor where the slaves were hid, and then the little tiny grates in the front of the house where they would crawl out at night and go down the three blocks to the river to try to find their way north. Elaine Little Turner was 16 when she and her five sisters, there were seven little girls, sat at lunch counters in Memphis and were arrested. And as we drove by the public library, she said, "Oh, I remember that. We got arrested there. That was one of our early arrests." And she said, "Look us up on the internet." We went, "Okay." Well, we did. The little sisters, there was a family of seven boys and seven girls in the little family. The little sisters have an historic plaque naming them as the most arrested family in Memphis. She and her sisters were arrested over 17 times. And she said, "But we always knew the NAACP would bail us out." Now she and her sister have created the first Black-owned historic tour company in Memphis. Elaine Little Turner, a saint I had never heard of. And when we arrived in Selma, an older woman with a big stick to help her walk got on our bus, was introduced as Annie Pearl Avery, and she had a story to tell too. Born in Birmingham, she had been sent to Pittsburgh at 9 or 10 to live with a great aunt, but she'd returned to Birmingham at 14, and having lived in Pittsburgh, she didn't like the lack of freedom she had in Birmingham. She'd heard tales of Emmett Till's murder in Mississippi, and one of her uncles had been lynched. And she wondered what all this was about. What were you doing at 14? She was getting involved with SNCC, the Student Nonviolent Coordinating Committee. She said, "I wasn't so much into nonviolence." So she said, "The leader that I met in Birmingham took me to Atlanta to a meeting because," she said, "he told me I couldn't carry a knife in my pocket anymore." She said, "I watched the Freedom Riders and I wanted to know what this was all about and how to get involved." She said, as I sat at a lunch counter in Birmingham and ketchup was poured on my friends' heads and they were spat on, I wasn't sure I could be nonviolent. But through SNCC, she went on to work in voter registration and was in Selma on Bloody Sunday. She said, I didn't cross the bridge that day with John Lewis because I had been arrested. She'd been arrested for confronting a police officer who was trying to stop her from crossing the bridge. But she crossed 2 days later and was part of the march to Montgomery. Tomorrow, on the Christian calendar, is All Saints' Day. And some of us will be remembering friends, colleagues, loved ones who have died this year. But I would invite you to also remember so many other nameless saints, and some who now may have names for you. These words are written above the wall of tears at the Peace and Justice Memorial. For the hanged and beaten, for the shot, drowned, and burned, for the tortured, tormented, and terrorized, for those abandoned by the rule of law, we will remember. With hope, because hopelessness is the enemy of justice. With courage, because peace requires bravery. With persistence, because justice is a constant struggle. And with faith, because we shall overcome. I invite you to remember the saints as we hear in a few minutes the hymn that Martin Luther King would often call a singer to sing to him at night so that he could sleep. Join me in a time of just silent prayer and thinking about what we were doing at 14 or 15 or 16 when young girls and small boys were being tortured in Birmingham.